who was selected as this topic, that great shepherd of the sheep. And I'm sure that we will hear something good from his ministry.
The topic stems from the scripture in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and the 20th verse. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. To those who attended the Friday evening meeting, this probably will sound a little more familiar because this stemmed from the Friday evening study when the leader at the meeting left the wrong impression in the friends' minds concerning who this great shepherd of the sheep really was. The study concerned was Jehovah and Jesus in the Old Testament, and some of the scriptures in the Old Testament are very difficult to ascertain concerning whether Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, is the one referred to, or whether it was Jesus, who at that time was the Logos, a mighty one, a mighty spirit being. And since the Old Testament translators were not perfect men and did not designate the personality accurately, sometimes it becomes rather difficult to make up the decision to one's mind by the context as to who is referred to, either Jehovah or Jesus. So when this text was added to the half a dozen or so difficult ones that we were trying to interpret, why, the leader's mind was somewhat a little overburdened, and he said that this great shepherd of the sheep was Jehovah. And then he went back home and opened up his Bible after the meeting and said, why, how could that be? That was Jesus all the time. So from it all stemmed, from the wrong thought, stemmed a study. And this is the result of that study about the great shepherd of the sheep, which is Jesus. We understand from the scriptures that Jesus himself, in the 23rd Psalm, speaking concerning his Heavenly Father, said that Jehovah is my shepherd. He always looked to his Heavenly Father as his shepherd, who is the great shepherd of all sheep. But by God's providences and grace, he has selected Jesus to be the great shepherd of the sheep, not only during this gospel age of which we are privileged to be counted in and with, but also he will be the shepherd of the millennial kingdom. Because you remember in one place he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the gospel age fold, them also must I bring. They will hear my voice. And he will bring also them into the bosom or the favor of the Father. And how beautifully the Apostle Paul brings this to our attention in 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, the first few verses, where he tells us that as the man is the head of the woman, and as Jesus is the head of the church, so God is the head of Christ. How beautifully Paul pyramids the principle in just a few verses. He shows us that as Jesus is the head or the directive agency in teaching and guiding his true church, and the true church looks to no other source for guidance and instruction but to her head, Jesus, endeavoring to trust him and to follow him implicitly. So Jesus, too, he looked to his head, his Heavenly Father, his Creator. And in every way possible, he never expressed a thought or a word or a doctrine which was out of harmony in any way with the Heavenly Father's will. You remember on many occasions, he made statements similar to this one. These words that I speak, they are not mine, they're my Father's, which is in heaven. The this doctrine that I speak of, it is not of myself, it is from him who sent me. And others of similar import. He always desired to express the will, the doctrines, and the teachings of his heavenly Father. And of course, therein we have a wonderful example for ourselves. As we endeavor to catch a glimpse of the glory of God, as it was given to us through his great representative, Jesus. And this that was passed on to the apostles of old. And then through other lesser mediums and agencies which God has provided for his church now and has made ample preparations for the future in the kingdom. These lesser agencies are endeavoring to do the same, to copy the head, Jesus. Because he copied his Father, his head, so perfectly. And that brings us to an incident in the life of Jesus, which we believe falls into this theme. When he fed the 5,000 people one late afternoon. This is found in Matthew, the 14th chapter, but you will find it in the other Gospels as well. And we will try to present it in a sort of a composite form, taking probably a phrase from one Gospel which is not found in this particular account by Matthew. But this particular incident followed a very serious experience in the minds of the Lord's followers. John the Baptist, after being imprisoned for about a year by Herod, was finally beheaded at the request of Herodias' daughter. This stunned the disciples of Jesus. Would Herod now stop in his determination to exterminate this new teaching? If John was unsafe, what would he do with the Jesus, in whom they had placed all of their hope and trust? If he would now stretch forth the sword and do away with Jesus as he did away with John, then what would happen to their hopes, their aims, their lives which they had begun anew, following in his footsteps? They had left behind their temporal and secular businesses, as you recall, in becoming his disciples. If Herod decided to eliminate Jesus, then what? All of their hopes would come crashing down at their feet and would leave them in utter despair and sorrow. And Jesus knew this. He could see the attitude on the part of the disciples when they heard that John was beheaded. And Jesus made the preparations to teach them a wonderful lesson, give them some instruction, something which would strengthen their faith and their hopes as well, in spite of the fact of what happened to John the Baptist. This was one occasion when, as he was preaching, he was followed by a great multitude. And one account tells us that he looked at this mingling crowd. He was moved with compassion because he saw that they were as sheep without a shepherd. That touched Jesus' heart to its very depth. To think of all this vast multitude who claimed to be God's people in covenant relationship with him, and yet he could see that there was no direction, no motivation on their part. Instruction concerning their God and their relationship to him was very sadly lacking. This touched Jesus very deeply. And here we have a little insight into the heart of this great master and teacher in Israel who is our Savior and our Redeemer. Consider ourselves sometimes. When you mingle with people in the world who are less fortunate than you concerning a knowledge of God, And that contact we have every day, don't we, in greater or lesser degree? How often does our heart go out in compassion towards them? Do you really feel for them? Are you really sorry for their state? Would you like to really just pour yourself out to help them in some way to get a little better knowledge of the God in whom you trust and hope and have faith in? Or do you just shut your mind to the scene and say, well, I can't help them very much. What's the difference? They deserve their lot anyway. They don't know much about God, and evidently they choose not to know. So why should I get too concerned about their welfare in the first place? That would be a rather easy thing to do, reasoning from the human standpoint. But I believe that the heart of the true child of God, at least to some degree, opens up to a measure of compassion on behalf of so many teeming millions, for instance, in this one city in which we live. You watch them sometime in some busy place, just moving around like little ants and bugs, with their blank expressions on their faces. Where are they going? They don't know. What are they rushing for? They couldn't answer that either. But you could see that there is a lack of direction in their lives, too. And really, if it was within your power, no doubt you'd be glad to be poured out to some extent, at least, to help them come to some knowledge of the true God as your heart and mine have been enlightened. I believe that we do, at least in measure, can feel some compassion toward them. But compared to the heart of Jesus, the perfect heart, because he had perfection in him, we compare very slightly. Or we make such a poor showing compared to him. You remember how in the tabernacle sacrifices, Jesus was pictured by a healthy, mature bullock. Bullock. Have you ever seen a nice, romping, heavy bullock of about 1,000 pounds on the hoof? How healthy, how good they look. And have you ever seen a scrawny little goat weeding in some thinly laid out pasture trying to pick up a weed of grass, a blade of grass here or there? If you can picture those two animals and put them side by side in your mind, and then remember that the 144,000 members of the church of this gospel age were pictured, all of them, in the little goat. And Jesus himself in his perfection was pictured in that beautiful, healthy bullock. That, I think, gives us a little idea of how far short we fall from expressing God-likeness in even our best endeavors. But, you know, by the grace of God, he even accepts this as acceptable to him because we have accepted Christ as our Redeemer. And by faith, we appropriate to ourselves his merit. God counts it to us as such because we firmly believe that he's our Redeemer. And that if we wish to serve God acceptably, he will take us as we are, impute the merit of Christ's perfection to us, and we become acceptable sacrifices to him, even though we're pictured as just that goat. Well, all right, divide that skinny goat into 144,000 parts. And how much do you think there will be in one of those parts of 144,000 little ones? That may be just a crude way of putting it, but our minds can't grasp perfection in its ultimate. All we're familiar with is imperfection, and that we see all around us and we feel it in ourselves. And we can experience, friends, if we just search our hearts real carefully, to what extent we could express Christ's likeness in our relationship with the world and with the brethren. But to the fullest extent that is possible, how glad we are that the Lord accepts it. Yes, Jesus had compassion on the multitude. He healed their sick. He preached to them the good tidings of the kingdom. Then when it came late in the afternoon, he said to his disciples, what shall we do with these people? Have you any food that we should feed them? And of course, the disciples looked around and they said, we haven't any food. Why don't you send them into the neighboring towns and villages that they may buy food for the evening and then find shelter? But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. You see, Jesus was placing a test upon his disciples. How could they feed 5,000 people? They hurriedly searched around and they found that there was one person that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's all the food that was available. Yet Jesus says, feed them. They don't have to go to the neighboring towns to get food. That was impossible, wasn't it? It was, from the human standpoint. How could you feed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? You know, even here, we can draw a lesson. Sometimes you find yourself in a position. The Lord arranges an experience that is placed before you, which seems impossible for you to fulfill or carry out. An opportunity of service. Would you say, Lord, look at me. What have I got to offer? I can't handle this situation myself. But the Lord tells us, as it were, with this open door opportunity before us, give ye them to eat. They don't have to depart or go to anyone else. So what do you do? Well, with prayer and by faith, you enter into the opportunity and say, Lord, I'm your servant. You've chosen me. This word that you've given me, it's your word. It's your plan. If you want to use me, then you produce the miracle, as it were. And I'm willing to go through this open door. I'll let you use me. But Lord, you know I can't do it myself. You'll have to do it all by yourself. But I'm willing to be worked through as a channel or agent through whom the blessing might come. And you know, then you, by faith, enter into this opportunity. And lo and behold, what wonders the Lord could work through you when you just expose yourself to the experience. This is what happened here. The Lord was going to produce a miracle. He was going to do it through these 5 loaves and 2 fishes and with the assistance of his 12 apostles. All right, he said, bring these 5 loaves and 2 fishes to me. And now, at the same time, he told the 12 apostles to go and arrange that multitude on a hillside in companies of 50s and 100s. This was going to be an orderly arrangement. Our Lord was overseeing or supervising this part of it. So the disciples divided those 5,000 people, approximately, into groups of 50s and 100s. And then, when he did that, he can't tell us in the 19th, the verse of this 14th chapter, that he looked up to heaven and he blessed and brake the bread and gave the loaves to his disciples. And the disciples in turn saw to it that the multitude was fed. Now notice, first of all, he prayed to his heavenly Father that the Lord would bless that food. And how the Lord blessed it. 5 loaves became maybe several thousand loaves. And 2 fishes were multiplied also by the thousands. You know, the Christian also gives thanks at the beginning of every mealtime. We want to express our appreciation and our thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father for supplying our daily food, which He has promised to do. He has promised to supply us with the spiritual food and as well the temporal food. But you know, when you pray over that meal, whatever it may consist of, you don't increase the food in its quantity or bulk, do you? No, you can't do that. But you do increase its quality. In what way? The fact that we have turned our hearts to God, and the peace and the rest and the contentment that comes with such an attitude, friends, in our minds, prepares our digestive organs. It sets them at rest. They can't help but be influenced by that which is controlling our minds. And our nervous systems relax. And we can better appreciate the food that we eat, the temporal food, because we paused to give thanks to God for the gift. And then the disciples were very busy. As Jesus was handing these loaves to them, they in turn handed to these leaders of the 50s and the 100s. They had those who assisted them. It would be too much for 12 disciples or apostles to hand this food to every individual on that slope of the hill. No, they handed it to the captains of the 50s and the 100s. And these in turn were busy handing it to the individual people who sat down and ate and partake of that wonderful bounty. Do you think that those people were happy as they sat there and were fed in this miraculous manner? What do you think they were talking about while they sat there and fed upon that wonderful food? This bread, it's so fresh. Where did it come from? So late in the evening. Nobody bakes bread at this late hour. If anyone bakes bread, it's usually in the morning. Where did this fresh bread come from? Our Lord supplied the miracle. And these fish. We didn't see anyone out that lake fishing to get so much fish in at one time to feed this multitude. But look, there's fish enough for all. Where did it come from? If you look down there, you will see Jesus of Nazareth miraculously supplying all of this food. Truly, this was a man who was sent from God. Yes, and the people could believe when they saw that miracle that here was a prophet that was sent to Israel, a man whom God was working through on their behalf and for their benefit. Yes, they must have eaten that food with joy. Because no doubt, there was some faith mixed in with their attitudes towards Jesus. And then after they had all eaten, now this took quite some time. It takes several hours to feed a great multitude like that. Jesus commanded that they pick up that which was left over. That nothing should be left behind or wasted. And here again we see that even with the expression of a miraculous incident such as this, that there was no carelessness on the part of the Lord to presume upon his Father's goodness and grace. No, he would make full use of the temporal blessing so that that which remained was not wasted, but they would use it perhaps on the morrow. Just between themselves as they journeyed onward from city to city, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Or do you think by this time that the disciples were a little afraid about what Herod might do to Jesus? No, I think that their faith was a little reestablished in their master. If this man sent from God, their Messiah, could feed 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fishes, what could mere Herod do to him? Why, Herod couldn't touch this man. This man has God on his side. But after this experience, Jesus drew away from his disciples, went up into a mountain to be alone, to pray. His disciples took to the boat to reach the other side in preparation for their activities for the next day. Here again, you see, a little more of the insight into the mind of Jesus. The Lord had wrought a great miracle through him. and in order to get the balancing thoughts in his mind, he needed to be alone with his God, to spend it in prayer, thanksgiving, so that the praise would belong to God alone, and that he would not permit so much as one single thought to encroach upon his mentality, that perhaps this goodness, this miracle, to some extent might be credited to him. And isn't that the way it is with us, friend? Whenever the Lord uses us in some experience and he gives us a great blessing, we're just so happy over what the Lord had done when we exposed ourselves to his leading. You know, the tendency sometimes is to get so glad and happy that we might be able to think that we're really getting somewhere. We're really doing this with a little bit of our own ability, perhaps. Or it might not come in just that way into our mind, but a thought might sort of try to come in some side door that you may be a little better than the other brother or sister, because didn't the Lord use you at this particular time in this special blessing? Why didn't he use someone else? Oh, friend, that's why the Lord gave you that experience. To see how you would react when you were exalted for a little while. Did you draw aside into your closet and just pray and commune with God, giving him all the praise, all the credit, and just in humility bowing yourself down at his feet and giving him the thanks and the praise and asking him if it be his will that he may use you again at some future time, if you had pleased him well in this respect. But you know, in our rush-a-day world in which we move today, you might say, well, I don't have any time after a nice experience to draw aside by myself and spend some time in prayer and meditation. Things happen so quick, I'm on the move all the time. There is no time to stop and pray and commune and think things over. Well, if there isn't, friends, then the Lord will give you an experience probably the very next day which will do the same. If you have been slightly exalted the day before, the Lord has a way of balancing things. That probably before the sun goes down the next day, you will have had a humbling experience. And that will bring you to your senses. And you'll see that the Lord has worked this too, so that there be no top-heaviness, no self-exaltation to any degree in our hearts and minds, because that's the way the Lord wants our hearts and minds to be. Emptied of self and full of praise and glory to him. You remember in the tabernacle, the frankincense was not to be used by the priests in any way. It was to be burned on the brazen altar. All the frankincense belonged to Jehovah. All the praise belongs to God. There is no praise for any of us, friends. Not the least trace of it. All of it belongs to Jehovah. But the Lord was preparing the disciples for yet another experience. Their faith needed special strengthening at this time, in view of the fact of what happened to John the Baptist. So it just happened that while they were out in this lake and they were rowing, because the winds were kind of contrary to their direction, and the storm began to blow up a little stronger, they just weren't making any headway. And suddenly they looked and they see a form walking on the water. And as the form drew closer, why, they say, that's Jesus. He was walking on the sea. And Peter says, Lord, could I walk on this water with you just like you're doing? The Lord says, all right, Peter, you can. So Peter leaves the boat and he begins walking on the top of the water. And you know, for a while, Peter did fine. He stayed right on top. But then suddenly the wind began blowing a little harder, and Peter began looking at the waves, and he took his eyes off the Lord, and he began to sink. Lord, he says, save me. And the Lord stretched forth his hand and pulled Peter back in the boat. And there again, how easily we could put ourselves in the same situation. How often your faith has been so strong. Yes, you've done mightily. By faith, you've been overcoming. But then, for a brief moment, you took your eyes off the heavenly hope. You forgot the Lord for just a little while. And you began to think about the storm and the experience and the shame you might be going through, perhaps, for your Christian stand. And for a while, your faith begins to sort of diminish, and you begin to find you're losing ground. You say, Lord, help me. Give me the strength and the courage I need to overcome in this situation. And surely enough, the Lord is always there. He helps you back into the boat, as it were. And then when he got into that boat, the storm just abated. And just think how those disciples felt when they saw this storm diminish at the word and command of Jesus. Do you think, friends, that their faith was now reestablished in Christ as their Messiah? Absolutely. Herod didn't even come into the picture anymore. They didn't fear what Herod could do to this man. This one who could feed 5,000 from nothing. Who could tell a storm on a lake to be quiet and immediately it stills to a calm. What could mere man do to Jesus? And so once again, the faith of his disciples was reestablished, strengthened. And no more were perplexing doubts and cares entering into their minds as it did when Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. You see what a great shepherd the Lord is over his sheep. All their needs are supplied. And he saw a special need on the part of his 12 apostles at this time. And so these two miracles in quick succession, following one right after the other, to supply the need for their faith to be strengthened, so that once again they could, with fullness of confidence, continue walking and working with their Messiah, their Redeemer. Yes, the Lord can supply all of our needs, and he has pledged himself so to do. He has made every provision for the church's needs, especially in the spiritual way. Notice how the Apostle Paul brings this to our attention in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, reading from about the 8th down to about the 3rd to the 14th verses. Ephesians 4, 8 to 14. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And these are the gifts that Jesus gave. This great shepherd of the sheep, in making ample provision for all of the sheep of the gospel age, he gave some apostles. There you have his 12. But he didn't stop there. He gave some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. For what? For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, the supplying of Jesus for the needs of all of his sheep in every aspect, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ and of the necessary warnings along the way concerning those who would deceive and by craftiness and other means destroy the faith of his sheep. Can't you see the principle here concerning the feeding of his church, as was exemplified in the miracle on the hillside? There was Jesus. He gave gifts to the apostles. But did it stop there? No. The food that Jesus gave to the apostles, they in turn continued to write about the gospel and explained it in more details, being directed by the mind of Christ in all of their epistles. And then that which the apostles left, others picked up by God's own provision through Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. And who are these? Prophets, public expounders, and evangelists, and pastors, and teachers, for the purpose that eventually all of the Lord's sheep during this gospel age would be fed. But notice it all comes from one source. It all stemmed from Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep who makes all the provision. But meanwhile, he has been using assistants, just like he did back there on the hillside. The apostles came on a scene and they left. But their writings continued on, and the Lord raised up faithful men from time to time, as pictured in these prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so that eventually all of the saints, every true Christian, would be prepared, perfected for the ministry. For what ministry? The ministry of reconciliation that shall be fully effected in Christ's kingdom. Yes, that is what the church, the saints, are being prepared for now. They're getting their food. They're getting their instructions. They're getting their experiences, which prepare them for that great work of the next age. And there the same principle will still be in operation. The same principle as enacted on that hillside where the 5,000 were fed. The same principle that is now in operation during the gospel age, when every last member, every of the smallest of the sheep and lambs are fed by the Lord's gracious arrangement through these gifts to the church. The same principle of supplying the need of every sheep of that other fold, the millennial age fold, will also be provided. And how will that be done? The scripture tells us concerning that time that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. To that extent that eventually it won't be necessary for any man to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," because the prophet tells us that all shall know the Lord from the least unto the greatest of them. It will be impossible for anyone to escape the full knowledge of the glory of God when that kingdom work shall have come to a completion. The law shall go forth of Zion. There you have Christ and the church. Christ will still be the head of the church in the kingdom. He's the bridegroom. She's pictured as his bride. The directive comes from him. He's the head of the church, and he always will remain the head of the church. She is motivated by his spirit. His directions flow out from her. But to whom? The law goes forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There'll be assistance needed in the kingdom too, in order that the multitudes of the sheep, billions of them, as they come forth from the tomb, notice Psalmist says concerning mankind, like sheep they are laid in the grave, uses the term sheep. Death shall feed upon them, he says. But then he concludes the thought, but the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. The morning of the millennial age. The upright, and who are those? The church will have the dominion. They will be the kings and priests who will reign with Jesus during that whole kingdom reign for 1,000 years. And then assistance will be necessary. And who will be those earthly assistants? Oh, the scriptures tell us. It will be the prophets of old, those faithful men who served God before Jesus came on the scene. Jesus himself gave us the thought when he said, they shall come from the east and west and north and south, and they shall sit down, using the illustration of pupils sitting down at the feet of a master or teacher. They'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God. Yes, the ancient worthies will be the earthly representatives who will receive the food, the direction from the Christ, and dispense it throughout the whole world. But it'll be a big job for just those ancient worthies. They'll need assistance too. Yes, and they will have ample assistance, friend. There will be a good many people, good people, who have served God in one way or another, but who never made the high calling, the church class, who, when they return from the tomb and are activated by the truth, it will be taught by the ancient worthies, those prophets. They will be volunteers, as it were, to be fellow assistants. And no doubt the Lord will raise up a good many others who will fall in line immediately with regathered Israel under the direction of the ancient prophets and other good humanitarian-minded people, blessed by the initial rays of the kingdom of righteousness rays, will volunteer their assistance to carry, as it were, the food from one to another until eventually every member of Adam's family, whoever lives, will be fed. Those willing and obedient, those who continually resist the grace of God, and there will be some who will resist the grace of God in that age, they will be done away with. They will be laid again in the grave. But there will be no resurrection or awakening again for them. But you know, the scriptures tell us that our great God has such a wonderful memory that he calls the stars by name. Can you imagine how many stars there are in the literal heavens? No one has ever yet come up with an exact number, and I doubt if anyone will, at least not for a long time. They're just numberless. With all the powerful telescopes, magnifying glasses, and whatnot, our scientists, our astronomers, cannot approximate the total number of stars in the heavens. And yet the Bible tells us that God calls every one of them by name. That great shepherd, the head of Jesus, will call every little sheep of the millennial age, when they come into his fold, by name. You know why? The scriptures tell us that a good shepherd calleth his own sheep by name. He knows every one of the sheep personally. And thus we can attribute this principle to our Heavenly Father, who will know personally every one who comes into harmony with the laws of the kingdom and becomes one of the sheep of that fold. And God will be pleased to call each one of them and know each one of them personally and call them by name. Friends, what a great mind our Heavenly Father has. What a God it is our privilege to worship. Amen.
Bednarz will dismiss us with prayer.
Our great and wonderful Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the precious name of Jesus, we again privileged, happy to come before thee, to thank and praise thee for thy blessings which thou hast poured out upon us this day here in this place. We thank thee for thy promise fulfilled of thy presence in our midst, and as a result, we can attest that we have been blessed, edified in our fellowship, our communion together around thy precious word. Help us, Father, to appreciate all of these means of grace which thou hast provided for us, that we may be rightly exercised in the use of all of thy gifts to us as thy children, and to walk before thee as we ought, that we may bring praise and honor to thy great and holy name. Forgive us, for wherein we come short of this, our desire and goal. Continue to guide and direct us now as we separate from here. Bless thy saints, thy people in every place. For we ask it and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.